I can go on.
Test, test, test. Test, test, test. Well, good morning. Yeah, it is lovely to be here and to get the opportunity to finish the book of Colossians, which technically I started 3 years ago, so I'm right on schedule with and 3 years of an epistle. That's about the right timing. Yeah, and let's see. So we'll get started here in Colossians. We're going to back up a little bit in 2, of course, get a running start of it there. So, but, of course, first we need to start with a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together, believers of a like mind, to look to your word. Heavenly Father, this is the most important thing that we can do in our lives is to open our hearts and our Bibles to your Spirit, and we pray that he will guide us in all that we learned this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that my voice will be yours and that I will be out of your way as you teach from your word. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would guide us and encourage us and bless us by the study we have this morning. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, It's a shame that we didn't have more here, because this is going by the normal schedule. I get to just start teaching now, and so this is where all the momentum and meat of the morning comes from. It makes me sad that I've missed more of the first class myself, and so it's a learning experience for me every time I get to teach, and that's just the first lesson I got this morning. We're going to back up to Colossians chapter 2, and you happen to have missed the first a couple of chances we had at Colossians together, I'd like to go back over a couple of things. Colossians is a tremendous epistle. It's one of Paul's prison epistles. And as we'll see in chapter 4 here later on, Paul's doing a lot of business from jail as he writes this epistle out from Rome and sends it to the churches that he contacted and or helped establish in Asia Minor in his first two missionary journeys. And so these are churches that have been going for quite a few years in the area we call Turkey now. Many of these cities that are mentioned are still at least there and on a map. Some of them built on top of the cities that Paul lived in. Some of them are the actual places that Paul visited. The Epistle of Colossians is written for a specific purpose. Paul has gone there, established a church, taught them about Christ, and taught them how to walk according to the Spirit. And like many of the churches that he started, behind him came Judaizers that were teaching the people who had converted to Christianity that because Jesus was a Jew, they needed to live as Jews do and follow the law and follow all of the calendar of the Mosaic law as well. And that's something that you see coming up in his commands to them as we went through the first two chapters. Also, there's a specific problem there that really highlights the entire message of Colossians. There had a tradition in Colossae of angel worship, and this is something that continued on into medieval times. They had a temple to Saint Michael, the archangel Michael, and that was one of the things destroyed by the Turks as they took over this town and crushed them. So these are lessons that probably they didn't get too well that Paul is addressing here as far as dealing with the traditions that they have of angel worship and there's no difference in angelic beings between fallen and elect angels. And we're all, if any one of us were to see an angel, we would be quite impressed, as anyone in the Bible that saw an angel was, often mistaking the angel for God himself, because it's such an impressive being. And so we really don't know if they had some visitation from elect angels at some point in their history, or if it was simply demonic worship that they had turned to. It really doesn't matter, because as Paul points out from the very beginning here, they have believed in Christ, and Christ is completely and totally superior to the angels. That's why the first chapter of Colossians is such a tremendous testament of the glory of Christ, because he's telling them of his superiority over all other creation that they might want to worship and follow. For time's sake, I'm not going to reread all of chapter 1 and chapter 2, but encourage you, if you have not done so, to read through it, because it is a tremendous testament to the glory of Christ. The book of Colossians was written very shortly before, or after, I can't remember off the top of my head, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesus is not very far from Colossae. And at the end of Colossians, he encourages the Colossians to exchange the letters that he's written to the two churches with the Ephesians and read each other's letters. So that's why one of the reasons that we know of that this was the standard practice, that a letter didn't go out just to one group of believers to edify them and no one else. And that's why they became a part of our Bible, because we knew that was the original intent of these letters, that they would be encouraging and teaching to the church universal everywhere. So they still continue to do that. Let's see. We're going to pick up in Colossians chapter 2. I want to start here at verse 2, and we're going to skip ahead here, hopefully. Don't have time to do all four chapters. Let's see. That their hearts... For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, so that that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. Christ is the great mystery that they're missing out on here. They're looking for marvelous and mysterious things in creation and in angelic endeavors, but they are missing the fact that Christ is the pinnacle of all creation. He's the reason for creation, and he has a. So, and he has just presented Christ as that great answer that they're missing out on in front of them. That is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive arguments. For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. This is the second time in all of Paul's epistles that he reminds us that we continue our Christian experience in the exact same way we started our Christian experience. We began as simply human beings, unbelievers, estranged from God by our sinful nature. And because we could do nothing to make ourselves right before God, because we have any spot of unrighteousness, we can never have anything to do with righteousness. Or righteousness can never have anything to do with us, I should say. And by a simple act of faith in the work of Christ on our behalf, because he has paid the penalty of that sin, we can simply believe in Christ and we are saved eternally. Because it is now His work, His perfect work and His perfect righteousness that God sees when He looks at us. And that simple act of faith is all that it takes to have an eternal relationship with God and have all at our disposal all the glory of Christ, all the mystery of the God-man in our lives each and every day. But although we're saved from that penalty of sin by our simple act of faith in Christ, we're left here in the devil's world where sin abounds, where bad things happen, where life is not easy. And in this world of darkness, we're left here so that we can represent our Lord and Savior, so that we can be that light that people can see in the darkness. And just as we entered into that walk in life by a simple act of faith, we continue our walk by simple acts of faith each and every day. Just as we resort to the power of the work of Christ in our lives to save us from the power of sin, we resort to the work of God the Holy Spirit in our lives to save us, from the penalty of sin for Christ, from the power of sin for God the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what Paul is reminding the Colossians of here. Colossians chapter 2, we're down to verse 6, moving fast because we're supposed to be in chapter 3. Having been firmly rooted and now built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men and according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, the elementary principles of the world is something that I'm going to be moving into as we get to the end of Colossians and into our next class before communion. And we're going to take a look at some psychological principles, and we're going to take a look at just exactly how it is we're taken captive by these elementary principles. And these elementary principles are our inclination as people want to do the work ourselves. We want to justify ourselves. We constantly seek to justify our own actions. And not only our actions before God to make ourselves presentable for God, but our own actions and how we address each other and deal with those around us. And God has given us the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that we can overcome these elementary principles, these things that this system of self-justification that causes us to grow further and further from God instead of relying on Him and growing closer and closer to Him. The superiority of Christ in verse 9, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made perfect, complete. Filled up, I think, plero'o is the word that's used there in the Greek. Both of these, complete in English and that Greek word plero'o, means that you have been brought to perfection. You have been made all that you can be. Because when you believe in Christ, you're given the very righteousness of God. And that's the ultimate standard that we have to reach if we're to have a relationship with God. The fullness of deity, God Himself, is Christ. Christ is God become man. Again, he's talking about the superiority of Christ over anything else, that any other part of creation that you might choose to worship or follow. And he's the head and rule over all authority. Going to skip down for time's sake here this morning. Down to verse 16, please. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. And these are there he's specifically addressing Judaizers who were talking about the different calendar feasts and fasts and holidays of Jewish tradition, that they were telling people who had become Gentiles, who had become Christian, that they had to follow. So keeping the law and not eating pork and not and following the feast days, these are the things that he's addressing here. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. All of these things that are mentioned in the Mosaic Law, all of the feasts, all of the sacrifices, all of the ways to treat your neighbor and to treat each other, all of these things were the rules that God put out, that if you are going to do it by your own actions, by your own effort, this is the standard that you have to reach. And all of these things, though, were given to give a glimpse of Christ. We see in like in the book of Hebrews, where it talks about the sacrifices that were made again and again and again, because they were just a shadow, a representation of the sacrifice that Christ was going to make one time and for all and forevermore. So that's why the sacrifices aren't needed anymore, because the real thing has happened. So we don't need these pictures, these shadows of them again and again. These things are a mere shadow, which the substance belongs to Christ, the reality. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grow with a growth which is from God. So someone is telling them not only of the Jewish traditions and that they must follow those, but also telling them, I know this is right because I've had a vision. Angels have appeared to me and told me the right thing to do. And these are the reasons that you need to listen to me. The angel wouldn't have come to me if I wasn't really a holy, holy guy and great. So he's got, you know, he's very, very impressed with himself and the vision that he's had, and probably enjoys the approbation of all those who are following and listening to him. He again reminds them that God is, that they are just part of creation, part of the whole, a body, and that God is the one who created that whole. And again and again, he keeps reminding them to look not at creation, but to look at God. And in verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, that's law, that's the works, that's our desire to justify ourselves, when we accept Christ's work, we lay aside our work. To accept Christ's work is recognition that you cannot please God by your and attain righteousness on your own. You have to accept Christ's work on your behalf. And so again, those elementary principles are our desire to do it ourselves, to justify ourselves. Why? As if you were living to the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. So, all of these, what you eat, what you handle, what you come in contact, these are all matters of this world. And these aren't the things that we're to be concerned with anymore. When we believe in Christ, we're no longer of this world. We're of God's world, God's kingdom. And that's why we see that phrase, kingdom of God, again and again throughout the New Testament, and even a few times in the Old Testament as they talk about the anticipation of Christ. And so these people are looking at creation, and they're looking at the world, and they're looking at creation instead of Creator, and relying on their own works to justify them before God. All these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom, in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Why would they come to that conclusion? The whole idea of these rules is to get yourself in control of your fleshly indulgences, right? You abstain from certain foods, you abstain from different conduct, so that you can present yourself as righteous to God, and that means without the fleshly indulgences. So he seems to have made a contradiction here when he says that he has... that all of these things are no value against fleshly indulgence. Well, the fact of the matter is, the fleshly indulgence is the adherence to those basic elements, those elementary principles, the desire to justify yourself before God. That's the indulgence that we are to that he's emphasizing we need to miss out on. He's not talking about behavior here. He's talking about the object of your worship, the object of your faith. And when you put your faith in your own works, in your own ability to please God, then you're following the basic elements of and you're indulging in your own flesh there. Even though you think you're doing it for God, you're doing it simply for yourself, to present yourself to God. That brings us to Colossians chapter 3, and we had just gotten into chapter 3 the last time I got to talk with you, and we were working in the book of Colossians. We had got down just to the most dreaded of verses for many of the ladies in the church. And we're gonna start at the top of it and work our way down here. Chapter 3, you know, 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2 in Colossians are mostly the presentation of Christ and His superiority, and the presentation of the gospel and the extension of the gospel into your daily walk. And when we hit Colossians chapter 3, this is the practical application of that faith walk. And he's addressing things that are going on in the church that he's heard about, and he's handling conflicts that he knows are prevalent in their society at that time. And he's dealing with things in a very practical way. And so we'll pick it up here in chapter 3. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I love that if at the first of the verse here, you're telling me that you're a believer is thinking here. And if you are, then this is the result that I expect to see, that you're looking to Christ in your life and not at your own ability to handle the world around you. If indeed you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Look where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. If He's seated at the right hand of God, that means His sacrifice was perfect. He is equal with God. He is everything that we would attain to be by our own actions and according to the elementary principles of man. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And we should understand this idea of hidden with Christ in God. It's very apparent. Because you look at a person, you see me standing here, obviously I'm a part of this world, the flesh and blood kind of guy, and I look just like every other human being, and sadly enough, for the most part, act just about like every other human being. And the fact of the matter is, when you look at this fleshly shell, you aren't seeing the real me. The real me, the me that is perfected by the work of Christ, the me that is the light in this world, that comes from Christ. And He isn't part of this world anymore. He's at the right hand of the Father. And so everything that's good and real and righteous about me is not apparent when you look at me, for the most part. We'll see the revelation of that coming up. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Herman touched on this last week. He was talking about the revelation of Christ. You know, as believers who rely on walking in faith, we're constantly being evaluated, especially by those who would say, if you're right with God, then everything's going to be great in your life, right? There's far more prosperity gospel preachers out there this morning than there are people who are teaching faith. And if you have terrible things happening in your life and in your health and in your job and in your relationships, they're thinking, well, he must have done something to upset God, right? Things are going bad for him, so he must have a bad relationship with God. Well, there's that hidden part again. Believers, we have trouble in our lives, not because God is punishing us. It's indeed just the opposite in a great way. Bad things happen so that as we continue to rely on Him, despite the circumstances that tell us we're crazy to do so, your God is letting you down. Your life is falling apart, for crying out loud. You've got to change something. No. I'm going to stay on it in my faith, and I'm going to trust that Christ's work has continued to be in me and to continue to put my faith in His Spirit, that His Spirit is going to do what's best for me, even if I don't like it. Okay, and everybody's. And I know every one of you in this room has had that feeling before, that you want to tell others about Christ, you want to be a witness for Christ, but you look at your life and you think, man, who's going to listen to me? My life's in a shambles, for crying out loud. How can I tell someone that Christ is going to save them, that their life is going to be better simply by an act of faith, when it doesn't seem like God is cooperating with me? Well, believers, that's the point of faith that brings you great reward in eternity future. So that is a tremendous opportunity for you. When you endure, when you persevere, that's for the prize set before you. Just as Christ, who did not have a good time on the cross, right? He did it for the joy set before Him, the Bible tells us. For the joy set before Him. That wasn't a fun experience. Where was the joy? It was in sitting at the right hand of the Father where He is now. Okay? And the same is true for us. The circumstances of our life often crush us and weigh us down, and we don't feel that we are effective witnesses because we don't feel like our life is so great. But the truth is hidden, and it's hidden in Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father. And on that day when Christ is revealed and we receive our rewards in eternity future, that's when everybody's going to know. You had some tremendous faith. You kept believing in God, even though the world around you was telling you it was the wrong thing to do. That's when you're going to be revealed. And your faith is going to be shown to all of those around you. excuse me. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. You know, always I've often heard people say, in regard to the Old Testament, well, you know, they're always talking about idolatry and their worship and golden frogs and huge stone statues, and we don't have that problem anymore. That verse just told us we do still have that problem. We do still have problems of looking at creation instead of looking at the Creator. And that's exactly what Paul says idolatry is in another verse, in another book, where he talks about people who fashion gods for themselves and make them and stand them up and pray to them, but on the backside of them, they got a chain holding them up, right? They couldn't even make a statue that would reliably stand on its own, and they're praying to it to help hold them up, right? And idolatry here is tantamount to the things that we do in our lives that are considered sin by all, and the things that many people would consider righteous acts. Okay. Because the person who is trying to work his way into heaven, that isn't your enemy. That isn't a bad person. That's a person who has a basic heart for God. But that's a person who's been deceived somewhere along the line. They've been taken captive by the elementary principles of the world. And it's your actions and your words and God the Holy Spirit speaking through you that is gonna set them free. The truth will set you free. For it is on account of these things, on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. In preparation for this class, I was looking at a lot of verses and I was considering a lot of things. And man, this almost became a Jonathan Edwards sermon. I don't know if you're familiar with this pastor, Jonathan Edwards. He was a part of a great revival In early American history, the awakening is generally referred to in history, and he was just a blistering orator and famous for his hellfire and brimstone sermons. One famous sermon that he does, he says, God holds you in his hand over a fire, much as you might hold a spider or some other abominable creature, ready to drop you into that burning blaze. Okay? And I'm sure this guy scared a lot of people into heaven. Okay? And but I really didn't want that to be the emphasis, but this verse is definitely reminding us that God is justice. God is perfect righteousness, and anything that doesn't measure up to the standard of His righteousness, His justice must condemn. His justice must condemn it. It isn't a matter of my love for these creatures is going to allow me to overlook their unrighteousness. It's part of who and what God is, that He must judge that which is not as perfect as Him. His justice can't be denied, nor His righteousness. And He is going to have to, at some point, invoke His justice. But He has saved that up. He has decided He is not going to swat us for all that we deserve as soon as we deserve it. He's going to hold that wrath up. He's going to save it up. And He's going to give us every opportunity to escape that wrath by simply relying on His Son. And He's going to give us every opportunity to glorify His Son by relying on His Spirit and walking each and every day of our lives. And but just because He's delayed it, just because He saved it up for Judgment Day, doesn't mean we're going to get away with anything. Doesn't mean that we can assume His love will save us regardless of our actions. But because of all of these things, the immorality and the elementary principles of the world, these are why the wrath of God is certainly going to come, will come. And in them once also you walked when you were living in them. Now he's talking to his church, right? These are people that he knows have believed in Christ, the ones that he personally converted, the ones he probably baptized in this town before the third missionary journey and before he became imprisoned in Rome from where he's writing this letter. And so he knows that these people have made that faith decision in Christ. What's the problem here is they've stepped away from living in faith. They've walked away from simply relying on His Spirit and dealing with each other in love. And they've started following means to please God in their life according to different standards of measure, different systems and rules. And before we became believers, that was all we had. Our own sense of our righteousness is all that we have. I'm sure you know there are a lot of several people in this room. I'm sure you all know unbelievers in your work and in your daily life, or have known them. They don't think they're bad people, right? They don't think that they are doing something horrible before God, even. Even the ones that reject God completely have a sense of themselves that they are okay, that they are living their life according to in an okay manner, in a righteous way. And before you know about Christ, that sense of self is all that you have. That's why before you also walked in these things. When you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. You know, these lists that Paul comes up with many, many times throughout the throughout his epistles, they're generally the things that we look at and say, oh yeah, I know that sin, right? And this is, you know, God did this on purpose in the Bible. And if you refuse to take God on faith, then you look at these lists and you say, see, there's the sin stuff that we have to avoid, right? But he's not talking about it in that sense. He's talking about it in the sense of the elementary principles. And believers, what happens when you break somebody's rule for living? Man, I had a buddy. That guy could drink like a fish could swim, man. He could outdrink anybody I ever knew in the army. But he had one rule. He never drank before 4:30. That was his rule. He would get torn down and tear down everybody else he could with him after 4:30. But he never once saw him drink anything before 4:30 in the afternoon. And if he saw somebody start drinking at lunch, he talked trash about them like they were the dirtiest drunk you ever saw in your life. Okay? And that's malice. That's maligning. That's slandering. That's this list of sin that we see here. It doesn't come about because we want to be unrighteous, right? It comes about because we're being righteous in some sense, right? And that's the extension of living by your own rules, by your own sense of self-justification, is that you're going to slander and malign and engage in sins of the tongue against anybody who breaks your rules. So, number 9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Being renewed. Believers, we are saved from the penalty of sin once and for all. It's a closed deal. Tetelestai, perfect verb, finished in the past with the result that it's good forever. But again and again and again in the New Testament, we see verbs like renewed. Okay? Renew can't be a completed action, right? It's by its very re and new, we're newing it again and again and again. That's because as we seek to overcome the power of sin in our lives, it's a constant struggle of keeping our faith in the power of God the Holy Spirit, applying the things that He's taught us from His Word, and carrying on again and again, seeking that point of faith whereby God can look at us and see His righteousness and not our filthy rags. Let's see. A true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freedman, but Christ is all and in all. If you've got a prejudiced bone in your body, you were just told to give it up, my friends. These categories here cover every human being walking in the ancient world at that time. And we haven't grown any new ones since then. Okay? Between Greek and Jew, that's the Hellenistic and the Jews that were in the Rome and in Israel at the time. Circumcised and uncircumcised is referring to the Gentile believers, because some of them had followed the Mosaic law to the point of circumcision. Some of them had become believers but had not fallen into that. Well, the guys who did, what are they doing? They're drinking before 4:30 is what they're doing. Okay, they're not happy about the fact that they've gone this route and they followed the law. They think that should give them something more before God than this guy over here who didn't. Right? That's those elementary principles. Barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man. We're going to see slaves coming up here in just a moment also. And freedmen. A freedman is not the opposite of a slave. A freedman is a slave, a former slave who has attained his freedom. And there was a lot of prejudice in the Roman world towards freedmen, often, especially if they didn't get a notable family name with that. And even if they did, the people who didn't have a family name but were born free would be upset with them. A lot of class distinction there. You're crossing a lot of lines when you take somebody who was formerly a slave and you put him up here, boom, right next to a guy who was born free and a silver spoon in his mouth and say, "You are equal now." Causes a lot of problems. Wow. Does so spiritually also. That guy was the biggest jerk in town. Now you're telling me he's just as good as me because he made one faith decision in Christ? Causes a lot of problems in the church, friends. Okay? And he's addressing those things that are just as real to us today as they were in the ancient world. When it comes to believers in Christ, Christ is what has saved each and every one of us. Christ is who is in each and every one of us. And we are all equivalent in that. There's no room for prejudice. There's no room for exclusion. Once we've all believed in Christ, we are all equal before God. Verse 12 starts... an often read section of how we should be dealing with each other in the church if we recognize that we are all one and the same in Christ. And so, verse 12 says, as those who have been chosen of God, which we have if we have believed, right? Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Got 4 out of 9 direct hits on the fruits of the Holy Spirit listed in Galatians 9 there. So these are obviously, what I'm saying, fruits of the Holy Spirit that he's talking about here. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. That's exactly what the Lord prayed when the disciples asked him, "What do we pray? How do we pray, Lord?" And he told them, "Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us." You know, and he says, "Forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who have trespassed against us." Right? There's a conditional there. You can impede your relationship with God if you are not forgiving to other believers. Okay? You can continue to hold yourself separate from God because you don't forgive. Hypocrisy is the one who takes something and denies it to another, right? The one who says, "Okay, I know I believed in Christ and I'm forgiven of my sins, but man, that guy really hurt my feelings. Okay? I can't forgive him." Right? That can hinder your relationship with God. And so forgiving one another is an important part of how we deal with one another. Because, friends, we are definitely going to hurt one another. That's a foregone conclusion. That's part of the elementary principles, that we're going to do that. And the only way over it, the only way past it, the only way to continue as a local body when that happens is to forgive one another, bear one another, help one another, and continue on growing as a body. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love is always the culmination in a list of the fruits of the Spirit. We often see the Divine Nine in Galatians chapter 5. Herman came up with that. I love that. He said he failed homiletics, but that's got some snap to it. I always liked that. Divine Nine in Galatians chapter 5. And every time we see those, they have love listed in them. And I always think of it as love is the goal. All those other things that come and go change a little bit here and there in their wording, like this isn't exactly the list in Galatians chapter 5, they're all explanations and demonstrations of love. And the reason that I think that is because all of those things are just plain old adjectives. Okay? They're describing people who are acting a certain way. But love is a noun. And not only is it a noun, it is almost equivalent, it is given as one of the attributes of God. God is love, says John in 1 John. God is love. These two are inseparable, right? And if we are in God, if we can get the perfect righteousness of God because of our relationship with Christ, we have an attribute of God, right? That's what saved us. God gave us His attribute of righteousness. And what delivers us each and every day? God gives us His very attribute, His very essence, His love. That we can deal with one another when we hurt one another, when we rely on the elementary principles and judge one another. We can overcome all of that in our personal relationships because we have the very essence of God, love, to continue on in our lives each and every day. Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Be thankful. If prayer, of course, I've spoken many times about the importance of prayer, and part of your prayer should always be thanksgiving. Should always be praise and thanksgiving of all that God has done for us and all that God gives us each and every day. And with thankfulness in your hearts to God, that praises God, right? As we saw in our study in Romans just a month or so ago. It was in the last verse is why I say that. That was a joke. The result of our living a godly life is that we praise and glorify God, right? And, God gives us and it comes back to God. That's that beautiful cycle that we see mirrored in Father's Day, right? When you're a father, you give your kid $5, he goes out, buys a little something, comes back and gives it to you, right? Where did that gift really come from? You bought it for yourself, right? One crummy tie. Thanks a lot. Okay. But it was all you, really. It just flowed through the child back to you. And that's exactly the picture we see in our Christian life time and time again. God does it. God pays for it. God does everything, gives it to us. We give it back to Him. And when that cycle, every time you see that cycle come around, you know you've got something in God's plan there. So whatever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And here we are, time to stop. And I'm right where I stopped last time. I should have just sent everybody a link and told you, listen to the last lesson before you come. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Well, we can stop there now, right? Better not. And that's really the problem. That's why women cringe when they hear that verse coming up. Because people keep stopping there. They don't read that next verse. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Friends, you know, there are patterns God has put in our lot and in the world, and patterns of authority, patterns of leadership that He put here to help things run smoothly. Okay, and among those, as we continue on, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. Now, everybody, give me an amen on that one, right? Yeah, kids. Obey your parents. Well, let's bring the kids out here and see what they have to say about that. They're going to be cringing just like the women did when they said, women, obey your husband, right? Okay? Well, that's because there's another half to that one, too, right? Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. Believers, this is not a set-in-stone hierarchy of existence. If you are breaking, then you are failing before God. This is the description of a dynamic relationship. A dynamic relationship between a man and a woman. You can't come up with a set of just three rules that every man and woman can follow in their relationship. Because every man and woman is different, right? Every personality is different. Every child is different. Oh, my goodness. When I teach, I have a class I'll teach this year, and kids will get it. They'll enjoy it. They'll love it. Everything's going great. I come in next year thinking, man, I got this class down. And it just goes, they hate it. They hate me. They don't like it. And it's not because I changed anything. I probably even made it a little bit better. The problem is, that's not the same group of kids. And I forgot to get to know them, right? And tailor that to that group of kids in some way. And it's the same thing in every relationship. It's a part of love to get to know that person, to have that give and take, to know, we should all know our basic place in life. To obey your parents, to follow the leadership of your husband who loves you. But there's always going to be areas where we have to have love to get over it, right? There's always going to be elementary principles that we break and prick the other one over. And it's the dynamic of God the Holy Spirit and the power of God's love in your life that can sustain those relationships and make them glorifying to God. And starting in verse 22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as to those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is for the Lord Christ, for it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So the wrong that they have done, that isn't the lying, the maligning, the gossiping. That isn't hurting one another in the local assembly. Those aren't the wrong. That isn't the wrong he's talking about there. The wrong, which he does wrong, will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. The wrong that he has done is appeal to live according to his elementary principles, to judge and evaluate the world around him according to his own standard of conduct. That's the thing that's going to get you consequences. Because believers, when we rely in faith on the work of Christ was perfect. The work of Christ has removed all consequences. Has removed all consequences for us and any other believer that you know, any other person that you know. And no matter how good they are according to their own elementary principles, that gets them nowhere with God. No partiality, right? No one gets to justify themselves. They all have to be justified through God. Well, I got through verse 3 and I'm right on time. Love it when a plan comes together. I do hope that we'll get a little to chapter 4, but I have something that we're going to go back to in the second half here before our communion, dealing with verse 22. So please don't go anywhere. We're going to have a little more Bible study. We're going to have some singing and communion service, and we've got some refreshments and food afterwards for that. So let's close with a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and for your blessings, for all that you give us, Lord. From the sacrifice on the cross to the power of your Spirit each and every moment of our lives, Lord, you've never left us for one second of our entire life, and by your will, you never are going to leave us. Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you and gain great comfort in knowing the depth of your love for us and the power of that love that you've made available to us. Heavenly Father, we pray that the things you've taught us from your word this morning will edify our souls and increase our faith and help us to glorify you more each and every day of our lives, that we might glorify your Son, for it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.